Well, let us turn in the Word of God this morning to Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. The words of our text are found today in Philippians 4 at the 19th verse, "My God shall supply all your need." From Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin the reading at verse 8 and continue down as far as the doxology of verse 20. Hear the word of God. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Our text this morning is Philippians 4, verse 13. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, this is a promise. You say, "Oh, one of the promises of God. God be praised for such a wonderful promise of supply." Well, you're half right. It is a promise, and it's something to rejoice in. But notice something very important. These are not words spoken directly by God. These are words spoken in a very personal way by the Apostle Paul himself. This is Paul's promise to the Philippians. If we're going to be very strict and careful with our words, that's what we have to say. Paul made this promise. And that aspect of the text was quite shocking in ancient times. Poor old Jerome, when he came to translate the Vulgate, looked at Paul's words in Greek and said, "He can't possibly mean that. I mean, how can a mere man make such a promise? Even in the name of God, even an apostle, How can he say with such certainty, my God shall supply all your need? So he took that future indicative and he reduced it to what we call the optative subjunctive, the mood of wishful thinking. So that it says not, my God shall supply all your need, but may he supply all your need. I'm expressing this wish, I'm expressing this prayer. And that's how Jerome decided to make Paul speak. Not brashly assuring these people that God would supply their need, but simply expressing his hope that it might be so. Well, poor Jerome. Poor Jerome, who could not believe what he was looking at with his own eyes in the Word of God. But don't you often feel the same way? How can that possibly be true? We look at so many things, and for a moment our hearts are lifted up, but then we decide to tear away at the underpinnings of our own faith and say, how can that possibly be so? Sounds idealistic. I wish it could be that way, but how can it really be so in such a world as this? Well, that's the very first thing to learn. And it's a lesson we're always learning as we look into the Word of God. We have to believe God's Word on its own terms. We have to trust that what it says is true and worthy of all acceptation. So too here, when Paul makes this promise to his beloved friends at Philippi, we have to believe that he meant what he said and that he had good grounds. And that I want to show you. We want to say six things about this promise today, and the first of them is this. It is a promise made from faith to faith. Do you remember those words? They appear in Romans 1. Paul speaks about the preaching of the gospel and how the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth, even from faith to faith. The gospel must be preached, first of all, by people who believe it. The gospel is preached from faith to faith. The gospel cannot be of any help to you if you don't believe it. It cannot be preached with power if the preacher does not believe it. It cannot be received with any effect unless those who hear believe. The gospel is preached from faith to faith. So too here, Paul makes this promise as a believer, addressing himself to his fellow Christians. And he puts it in the most personal terms when he speaks of my God. My God. Now, of course, this is an expression that Reformed preachers sometimes like to attack. This use of the first person. This reducing of Christianity to a mere personal relationship with Christ. Oh, we decry that. And in a sense, we should. And yet, if Christianity cannot be reduced to that, if your Christianity does not sink to that personal level, then you yourself have yet to believe. You may have lots of Christian ideas tucked into your head, but if you cannot say, my God, my Jesus, my Savior, you have yet to do what faith must do. Faith must appropriate, faith must take hold of God and of Christ and claim them as its own. Paul here is speaking of his own experience as a believer. It's as if he could say this, I know this to be true, I can make this promise to you because I have learned by long experience that God knows my needs better than I do. And he has faithfully supplied them all these years that I have lived by faith in the Son of God and served him in the ministry of the Word. What Paul is saying here to these Philippians is precisely what David says to us in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verily, says David. No mood of wishful thinking, no optative subjunctive there. Verily thou shalt be fed. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's what David said to his fellow believers in his day. That's what Paul said to the Philippians when he wrote this epistle. And this is what God's word says to us this morning. A promise made from faith to faith. Secondly, we can say that Paul gives us a promise that is grounded in the character of God and the pattern of his dealings with men. Grounded in the character of God and in the pattern of his dealings with men. I wasn't much more than 13 when someone said to me once, I don't know, it was a Bible study, a sermon, I can't remember the context. God is a debtor to no man. God is a debtor to no man. That's the very first thing that came into my mind as I thought about this promise that Paul makes to the Philippians. You see, Paul is in a conflict. He's so thankful for what these people have done. But Paul is a man with a certain amount of self-reliance and self-respect. He wishes he could repay, but he knows that not now, and very likely not ever, will he be able to repay the kindness of these Philippians in sending once and again and now a third time to help him in a time of dire need. But if Paul cannot repay, he knows that he can trust in his God to repay the kindness done to his servant. Now, the phrase itself, God is a debtor to no man, you can find it in Matthew Henry in his exposition of Matthew's gospel. And I thought that was the end of the road. But lo and behold, I Googled it and found out that there's a line in Thomas Aquinas, the 14th century theologian of the Western Church, back in the days when we all belonged to the same church. Thomas was one of the very best theologians of his day or of any time. And in his Summa Theologica, he uses this line. Unfortunately, he includes it as part of an objection that he is refuting. And that's to be regretted because he was really defending justification by works. But, be that as it may, the line is in Thomas Aquinas, so it must be older than Thomas for it to be in circulation, for him to cite it as a commonplace of Christian wisdom, even in his day. So going back way into the mist of time, God is a debtor to no man. We have the authority of Jesus Christ for that. The disciples at one point began to take an inventory of everything that they'd lost, everything they'd had to give up, leave behind in order to follow him. And he said, I don't care what you've lost. God will repay you 100-fold in time to come. God is a debtor to no man. Paul knew that. But then we can also put next to it another verse that has come into prominence of late. From 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, God himself saying, them that honor me, I will honor. Anybody heard that verse quoted lately? I don't know if you know about this controversy over the football player Tim Tebow. He's a Pentecostal Christian, and he makes quite a business of displaying his faith quite openly as he carries out his duties as the quarterback of a national football team. Them that honor me, he says, I will honor. That's what Scripture does say. Mr. Tebow is endeavoring to honor God. And now, of course, there are many aspects of what he does as a professional football player, in desecrating the Sabbath, for example, that raise a question as to whether or not God is truly being honored. But it is a principle, and Paul certainly would say that this is part of the support for what he has promised to these Philippians. Them that honor me, I will honor. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. So it is in the character of God, and it is according to the pattern of his dealings with men. God will not be a debtor to any. If you have been faithful to support his servants, he will see to it that you do not go wanting for anything needful. Them that honor me, I will honor. But then let's go on. In the third place, we can say this. Paul gives us a promise that is framed in terms of the glory of God. According to his riches in glory. What a stunning description. How far will God go in supplying his need? How much ability is there in God to fill these needs that we have? Well, Paul says this. Here's how you measure it. Measure the infinite, eternal glory of the living God. And that will give you some idea of how much God can do, how far God will go, how faithful God will be. His glory is at stake. But Paul doesn't just speak about the glory of God. He speaks about the riches of his glory. His riches in glory. You've heard the expression to be in spades. Now, that comes from a very unwholesome practice of playing poker. To have a handful of spades is to be blessed with the dominant suit in the game. So you are in a very strong position indeed if you are in spades. Well, when we speak about God's riches in glory, we are speaking here about the fullness, the measureless might, the infinite majesty, the indescribable, ineffable splendor of God, the very thing that makes him most God-like, his great glory. Paul speaks in other places about God's riches in mercy, his riches in goodness, the riches in truth of God, and so on. Saying that we're not just talking about some goodness or some glory or some truth or some mercy, but there's a richness and a fullness to it. It's a treasure store. So too with the great glory of God. God is determined to glorify his name, and especially through the salvation of his people. I think of that beautiful prayer in Psalm 57, verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Thus as that great sun is now filling the landscape with golden light, as it shines down from the skies above, so David prays that the glory of God might be manifested in just the same way as a great shining light above all the earth. God will provide in such a way, on such a scale, and with such faithfulness that we shall all be compelled to acknowledge and glorify him as God. No wonder that verse 19, the promise, gives way to praise in verse 20, the great doxology. Now unto God be glory forever. A promise framed in terms of God's glory, but in the fourth place we can say it is a promise framed in terms of God's grace. And I would be hard put to say which is greater. God's riches in glory or his riches in grace. That is the hallmark of all true Christianity. All true Christian theology is a theology of grace. And the grace is introduced here in personal terms. Riches in glory, it says in my King James Bible, by Christ Jesus. I know in Jerome, he did get this right. He might have been using the mood of wishful thinking, but he did get this part right, because he says, in Christo Jesu, in Christ Jesus. The necessary condition to receive this supply is to be in Christ Jesus. Christ is the great reservoir of the grace of God. He is the great treasury of the grace of God. In his own person, all fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And therefore, all of the fullness of God's grace is in Christ Jesus. You must be in Christ if this promise is to do you any good. What you receive is given to you for Christ's sake. It is obtained for you by his intercession. And it is delivered to you by his own hand. And at this point, let us not become Unitarians and take away the Christocentrism of the promise and be satisfied for a general theism and talk about God, God, God. This is sometimes done by well-meaning Christians who don't want to offend the Jew and don't want to offend the Muslim. So we throw a veil over Christ and speak of God in vague and unspecific terms. This is always wrong. God has given everything over to his Son. Just like you see a business down the street and it says James Smith and Son. And you go in and say, I want to talk to James Smith. And someone comes to us, well, I'm his son. I'm running the business now. No, I want to talk to James. Well, I'm sorry, James is in Florida playing golf. He's turned the whole business over to me. And now I'm running it. And if you want to do business with James, you have to do business with me. So it is with God the Father and God the Son. The Father loves the Son and has committed everything into his hand. That supply that is promised here from God is mediated through Christ. And what comes to you from God comes to you from the very hand of Jesus himself. Promise, you see, here matches the promise that we find in John's gospel from Christ himself, that whatever we ask in his name will be given to us. There isn't time here to go into this, but this is one of the gems of the larger catechism. I wish more of us took an interest in the larger catechism. We have so much to learn from this neglected document. Question 180, one of the best statements I know of anywhere. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? What does that mean? Pray in the name of Christ. Well, some people think that you have to mention Jesus' name and stick it at the end of every prayer, even if you're praying to Jesus. But then if you look at the prayers in the Bible, very few of them have that little conventional close that we think is so important. And the Westminster Divine said, praying in the name of Christ is not just the bare mentioning of his name, they say. It is to pray in obedience to his command, in confidence on his promises, asking mercy for his sake, drawing our encouragement to pray, our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. That is a tremendously important statement. I could spend the rest of the day discussing it with you, but we have to push on. In the fifth place, this is a promise addressed to our human condition. Your need, your need, both as creatures who have no independent life apart from our Creator, and as sinners who have forfeited every right to expect anything from God. We are a needy bunch. The essence of being a mere creature is ever to stand in need of God. That's why the psalmist tells us at the conclusion of Psalm 73, to live apart from God is death. That was true for Adam in the garden. That was true for Adam after the fall. And that is true for you and me today. Sin has only made it all that much worse. Let me again read to you something from our larger catechism, since I have it here. And again, this illustrates why we need to study the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, give us this day our daily bread? I do wish that more Reformed Presbyterians would make use of the Lord's Prayer in public worship. The idea that I would have to tell you what the fourth petition is, that some of you may not even know because it's been so long since you were anywhere where the Lord's Prayer was offered as a prayer. Well, dear friends, let me just let that thought go for what it's worth. Here's what we're told. This is what we pray for in the fourth petition. We acknowledge that in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them. Talk about total depravity. We have forfeited the right to have these blessings. It would be just of God to take them all away. And on top of that, to curse us in the use of them, so that even our good things become poison in our mouths. Now that's what sin has done. You see, it's made everything so much worse in terms of our need. We not only stand in need of the help and supply that comes from God as Creator, we stand in need of the mercy and grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul, as a great preacher of the gospel, knows that it's there, even for the chief of sinners. God has not cast us off. And that simple fact ought to cause us all to stand up in amazement every day and say, thanks be to God. We have not been cast off, forsaken. And indeed, God shows his mercy and love to the human race in so many ways every single day, and nowhere more so than in giving his Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. In the sixth place, we can say this. This is a promise that is adapted to churches, to families, and to individual Christians. Paul has so stated the matter, you see, that this text can be made use of, this text can be claimed at each level. We can claim it as a church. Church officers, please take note. My God shall supply all your need. Over many years, I had the experience of having to introduce this text to young deacons just beginning their work. And they would look at the church balance sheets, especially in the month of August. I don't know why, but everything looked bad in August. And they would begin to say, oh, Reverend, what are we going to do? We've got to do something. Maybe we should have a fund drive or a series of sermons on stewardship and why people need to give more. And I would say to them, that isn't what we need to do at all. We need to be trusting God. If there is a need, we announce it to the congregation. We make it a matter of prayer. My God shall supply all our need. That's what Paul promised, and that's what I have experienced. I can tell you that as one well stricken in years. that God has faithfully provided. In spite of all the worries and fears of young deacons, God has gone right on providing for his church. And if there was indeed real financial need, the time of prolonged intercession always seemed to make the biggest difference. The church has to trust God, first of all. If the church can't trust God, who else is going to trust God? But then, of course, it's adapted to families. We had an announcement today. It's astonishing. Things that are, the very idea that they can walk in one day and say, well, we've sort of reorganized the organization here, and we've kicked you down the ladder several notches. That never used to happen before. We all got involved. We got into an escalator, you see, that was going to take us ever upwards until we reached corporate glory and got to retire. But that's not what happened. Many people can tell you that the closer they got to corporate glory, the more likely it was that someone was going to push them off the escalator. And they would come down with a crash. That's what happens today in the workplace. And that is a great injustice. A great injustice that is being defended by the friends of laissez-faire capitalism. It's a perfectly fine thing for an employer to do to his employees anytime he wishes. I tell you this from the Word of God, it is a grave injustice. And many injustices are being inflicted on the poor and the elderly and the retired and many other classes of people who have no recourse here in the state of Michigan and elsewhere through the country. There are certain people who are taking advantage of the present economic difficulties in order to implement a program of increasing injustice for the poor. Great freedom for people of great wealth. We feel no obligation to those whom we are helping to oppress. I just read the prophecy of Amos. We're in the midst of reading that in our devotions at home. Oh my, what would Amos say about what our own legislature has done? What would Amos say about what is being done in many places across the land as we're giving free rein to the men of wealth and capital, and we're taking out the cost of that decision from the pockets of the poor? Social injustice condemned in the Word of God, selling the poor for a pair of shoes. Read Amos and ask yourself, what would Amos think of what's going on in our country today? Well, this is a promise, you see, that's made for families that find themselves in just these straits. And this is a promise made to young people who, I am told, have to pay more in Michigan to get an education than almost anywhere else in the country and are publicly funded colleges and universities. Again, you see, the people who need the help the most and who are in the least position to afford it are being asked to support the whole system on their backs. Whereas once college tuition paid for about one-fourth of the cost of a public university education, today we're told it accounts for three-quarters of the cost. And it's no wonder that students today have to pay more for a single year of college or university training than I paid for all 4 years of my Ivy League degree. It shouldn't be. But there's a promise here for you from the Word of God. God will not forget you. God will not exploit you, and God will not oppress you, and God will not abandon you. My God shall supply all your need. This is, I say, the first principle of Christian finances. It's not the only principle. We have to hurry in there to say. There's lots of other principles. Work and pray. That's a very good Christian principle. Count the cost. Be good stewards. Practice self-denial. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We could go on and on. There's plenty of advice in Scripture on this subject. Many principles of finance, sound principles that can be applied in the world we live in today. But this one has to come first. Always, always, always trust in God. Call on His name. Walk in His ways. Them that honor me, I will honor. Trust in the Lord. Honor Him with your faith and obedience, and He will provide. Now, this is something we need to learn by experience. That's why we want to have lots of children and lots of young people in the church, but we also want to have people with lots of gray hair. People who have learned that Paul was not mistaken. Paul was not overly certain. He did not misplace his confidence. We have learned by experience that you can trust in God. We need to attest that to others, especially to our children. It is the great antidote to fear, to worry, to the cares of this life that threaten to overwhelm our faith. Practical outworking of the doctrines of divine providence, the fatherhood of God, our adoption as His children and heirs comes down to this. If these words are not true, then the rest of our Christianity is just theoretical window dressing. Impressive to look at, but what good is it after all? Take heart. Trust in this promise. Look to God each day through Christ Jesus to supply all your need according to His riches in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do give Thee heartfelt thanks for the way in which we experience the grace of God every day, having taken hold of Thee as the fountain of life, as the great reservoir and treasury of grace. We have discovered that there is a great store of riches laid up for us, that we have a loving Father who is willing to do all that He can, and a powerful God who is able to do all that we ask. So, Lord, we look to Thee in this new year. Strengthen our faith. Teach us out of Thy holy word how we are to live as followers of Christ in this world. Lead us in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen.